All right, well, good to see you all. Met many of you last year, and some of guys we've met many years ago. Tom and I go back 35 years, 36 years, long time. And Reed, of course, was a deacon with me before. Here he is, Reed. Glad to have you with us, by the way, Reed. And for the members of the clergy tonight, appreciate you coming. And I'm glad that, Reed, you got priesthood and God has been using you. Bless you. The one thing that I think we should, and I'm sure you've heard this many times before, but the one thing that I think we all should stick on our fridge door, right up there with the photographs of the family and, you know, children's pictures and all the things that end up on fridge doors, which is wonderful, by the way. I wish that we had done that years ago. But we didn't have a fridge in England. We didn't have a phone either. But up there on the fridge, we should say, God has not finished with us yet. Do you agree with that statement?
Yes.
Absolutely. I know it's not in the Bible, but I just really believe, you know, because I meet people like Tom and Reed, you know, 30 years later down the line, 35 years later, and it's wonderful to hear what God has done and is still doing, you know, in our lives. And so, praise God for that. Let's take the long term. You know, most of us are long in the term. Roger, when is your 80th birthday, brother?
All of us 6 weeks.
Roger is going to be 80 in 6 weeks. How many committees are you chairman of?
Just the army.
Just arm? Just arm. And he's on about another half a dozen other things, right? But you know, God takes the long term. That's why he hasn't finished with us yet. Now don't forget, it's not... St. Paul said in one of the scriptures that he wrote, he said, it's not the person who begins the race. What is it? It's the person who ends the race. You know, you ever seen the Boston Marathon?
Yeah.
Right? Or the Montreal Marathon, or whatever. You know, you always see like 40,000 people starting, right? You ever seen the end of it? Yeah, about 20 people struggle in after about, you know, 2 hours. So, you know, those are the good ones, 2.5 hours. But then, you know, gradually starts people rolling in, you know, 5 hours, 6 hours. Hours and hours later, people are now walking. You know, in other words, you've got to take the long term. It's not the person who begins, it's the person who ends the race. And what we really want to be doing, and one of the professors that I worked with, who is a Canadian guy that I worked with down in the States, he wrote a book called Finishing Well. Finishing Well. Really stuck in my mind, because what he was writing for ordained clergy, but I mean, it just could be for anybody, because we're all ministers unto God, right? We're all ministers unto God. Peter says, you know, we're a kingdom of priests unto God, or we're a kingdom and priests unto God, whichever the way you want to say it. But since we're all called to minister, we've all got to finish well. In other words, take the long term, take your time, grow in grace, allow yourself your mistakes, allow yourself to be healed of such mistakes, and finish well. You know, look at this colonel and the finish that he has made. You know, not well at all. Very sick guy, right? We've all been watching this for over a week. Kingston, Tweed, terrible, you know, double life, total double life. So what we want to be doing is finishing well, and finishing with God's blessing, saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Okay? So in other words, it's not how much we've done, how many committees we served on, how many services we did, how many times we preached, how many times we didn't preach. You know, it's finishing as a faithful servant. Now I'm waving my arm around and you say, what's wrong with your hand? Well, I did some honeydews this week. How many of you have honeydews? Yeah, okay. So I ended up painting the bathroom, falling off the ladder, of course, you know, landing on my hand to try to save my head, which maybe I should have just landed on my head. You know, it was harder, you know. But anyway.
So long as there was a ladder and not a wagon.
No, it wasn't a wagon. I didn't fall off the wagon. And it was only a step ladder. It wasn't that bad.
Didn't you have a falling story for us last year?
Yeah, yeah. It happens every year. Yeah. Yeah. Talk to my wife, would you, about that stuff? Yeah. She said, by the way, since you're doing the bathroom, can you get up on the roof and clean the chimney? I didn't fall off that. But I have a story about falling off roofs, but maybe I'll give you that in the weekend. It's quite funny, actually. Quite funny. Though it didn't seem to be funny at the time. All right, so what I'm going to speak about on this retreat. Last year we talked about the general topic of healing. And what I wanted to talk about is more of that. And also to talk about some issues of what the Bible calls being free, getting free, living in the liberty of the children of God. And in theology, we call it deliverance. But it's all part of the healing approach that God has left for us. When we say the Lord's Prayer, for instance, analyze the words that we say. Our Father, who art in heaven. By the way, when I was in the States, there was a black preacher that said, nobody knows if they'll ever get to heaven or not. So I said, why? He says, because the Lord's Prayer says, our Father, who art in heaven. The preacher's joke. You could have at least laughed, Reed. Yeah, okay. Anyway. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay? So, God wants his will done on earth as well as in heaven. God wants us to recognize his holiness, hallowed. All right? Now, what does the next part say? You know, give us today our daily bread. Deliver us, yeah. Forgive us our trespasses, in other words, those sins that we have done. As we, notice, as we, while we forgive others, theirs, right? And deliver us from evil. So right in the Lord's Prayer, there is this emphasis on delivering from evil. Now, what is evil? You know, I think I've heard more about evil in the last week than I've heard in about 10 years. It's unbelievable. And yet I've actually heard people saying, this was an evil man. Right? But Jesus says, deliver us from evil. In other words, we all have the potential, you know, to have done evil, to think evil, to act out evil. All right? And we have, the scripture says that we have an enemy, whom the Bible identifies as Lucifer or Satan, really meaning the opposer, the opposition. Diabolos means he who is against you or comes up against you. And so we have something within us, which Paul says, you know, in Romans 7, talks about, who shall deliver me from this body of evil? Thank God it is the Spirit of God. So there is an opposing element always to doing good. There's an opposing element to always being good. So when we look at the, you know, deliver us from evil, the scripture might easily also say, deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one. Not just from evil general, but that which, or he which brings us into opposition to God's will. All right? Now, if you've got your Bibles, just turn with me to Luke chapter 4. If you don't, shame on you. I know you all brought your Bibles because you're all Anglicans, right? If I was Baptist, I wouldn't have to say that. You know. Anyway, if you haven't brought your Bible, you've got this memorized anyway, so don't worry about it. Yeah. It's in the prayer book. All right. The temptation of Jesus. When Jesus was tempted, it says that he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, 4th chapter of Luke. And then later on, Jesus goes to Nazareth, and in verse 17, he goes to the synagogue, as was his custom, it says, on a Sabbath day, and he, as was his custom, he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. Unrolling it, he found the place. In other words, Jesus deliberately chose this spot where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me," or upon me. Look at the preposition upon. Not just in, but upon. The Spirit of the Lord, the breath of God, Ruach Elohim, the breath of God is upon me, Jesus said. Because what? Because he has anointed me, hence the word Mashiach, anointed, Messiah, Christos, right, in Greek, to preach good news to the poor, and has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoner, or to the captive. That's part of the ministry of Jesus, which then became part of the ministry of the disciples, which then became part of the ministry of the early church. All right. Now, I'm a church historian. I spent 27 years teaching church history. And one of the things that strikes me when I read church history, I mean, you know, it's kind of paint me warts and all. You know, it's just the way it is. But for the first 300 years, while the church was persecuted, it was at its most powerful. Ironically. You know, when you're under pressure, you know, you tend to pray more. You tend to get much more serious about stuff, right? You know, being a guy, most of us, you know, most of us only realize there may be a problem with our marriage when our wife threatens to walk out. You know what I'm saying? You know, that, maybe none of you have this kind of problem. But, you know, we tend to recognize problems when something actually happens. We don't see it coming because we're guys. You know, we're guys, I'm sorry. You know, but let's be honest. Some of you are smiling. All right. I've been married 40 years this year. All right.
Congratulations.
Thank you. 40 years on the 2nd of May. As I told Reed, I can't forget it because it's also my ordination day. But I have to get it the right way around. Marriage, ordination. Not ordination. Jesus came to proclaim freedom to the captive. What did the early church do? What did the disciples do? What did Jesus do? He came and not only proclaimed, and by the way, look at the word proclaim. Proclaim. Claim for. Proclaim. Claim for. Right? Proclaim. Proclaim the good news, the gospel, the evangel. Alright? Proclaim the gospel of the good news of God. Alright? Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God. The kingdom is not a locality, but it becomes a locality when those who hear in that locality turn their lives over to God, turn themselves around, and adhere, become members of the kingdom. Alright? So the kingdom is not a place, but it can be a locality. But certainly it is within our hearts, especially. Alright? Secondly, he came to proclaim the freedom to the prisoners, the recovery of sight to the blind, to release those who were oppressed. How many people are oppressed today? You know? We all... all of us suffer from some forms of oppression, depression, okay? Depression, oppression, from things that happen to us, things that have happened to us, things that are happening right now to us, in the family, at work, in the church. It's just endless. You know, you get past one thing, something else starts, you know. You know, I mean, it's like the honey-do list, right? You think you've got to the end of it, and then there's another 17 things on it, you know. You know, as I was sharing with Reed, you know, that I finally got the bathroom painted because this all started with a pot of paint. My wife came home with a pot of paint. Beware of Greeks bearing gifts. Beware of wives saying, "Oh, honey, look." You know, because what happens is you do the bathroom. Oh, by the way, could you also check the toilet because it's not flushing right? And you have to pull the guts of the toilet out, fix that, on and on, you know. Then finally you get out of there. And then my wife said, "By the way, could you move the television?" So we move the television. But of course, in moving the television, you have to move 2 bookcases full of theological volumes, which you don't really need now because you're not teaching, right? So you move the books, you put the books in the box, you take the bookcases apart, you put the television where the bookcases are. Does this sound familiar? And maybe none of you live like this. And then you have to move the 2 couches because the couches are in the way of the TV, so you move the couches in the TV. And then there's a dirty mark on it, which also now needs steam cleaning. So, you know, you end up as you've done 5 jobs. That was this week, folks. That was just this week, Monday to Friday. I said, at 1 o'clock, "I'm going to the retreat now, honey." She says, "Okay." I said, "Are you all right?" And she says, "I'll see you when we get home." So I'm like, "I ain't finished yet, obviously. I got glad to go on the retreat. To release the oppressed." Okay, so why do we need release? Because even as Christians, we're under stresses and strains, not only in our own lives, for physical reasons, psychological reasons, spiritual reasons, but also because of the factors of the world in which we live. All right? So we live in an imperfect world, therefore the things that happen to us happen to everyone around us. But if we are also spiritual people who have turned our lives over to God, then we also have an added element. But it also gives us a leg up. It also gives us strength. Because we can pray. At least we can pray. I really don't know how people get by without being able to pray. Because the stress is just too much. The stress is just too much. I talk to people every week. I mean, even though I'm retired, I'm still a priest. People still call me and say, "Reverend Prosser or Peter," whatever, however well they know me. Could I talk to you about this? I'm going through this. What do you, And they know me. I mean, I've known people where I live now for 35 years. I've been going up there for 35 years, summer cottage. And so people call me about different things. And they pray and ask for prayer and so on. And it's amazing, even in a small country area, the things that I'm encountering. Incredible. Small country environment. The stuff that people are in and have done to themselves and to others. Incredible. So, you need to pray. Deliver us from evil. Help us through this oppressed state in which we find ourselves. All right? Now, if you turn over then to Luke chapter 9, look at what it says there. Jesus called the 12 together, that is the 12 that he had called, the disciples. He gave them power and authority, 2 things, power and authority. Now, you'd think that power and authority are basically the same thing. We talk about a power of attorney, my mother-in-law gave us power of attorney over her bank account and then took it back and then gave it and took it back and gave it and took it. You know, it's about 7 times now. Power of attorney. Yeah. Every time we actually want to use the power of attorney, she takes it back. Well, I mean, a woman can change her mind, right? And when she gets old, then maybe she'll give it back. That's what she was saying. Or how old do you have to be? Well, when I'm senile. I said, "Well, Mom, when you're senile, you won't know to give it back." Yes. But anyway. Don't worry about it. She's obviously not worried, so that's fine. But what is the power of authority? Power of authority is when you give somebody the power to look over your affairs. The bank, your rent, paying your stuff on time, electricity bill, all the rest. Okay? But the Bible also uses the word power. Now that word power is dynamis. Dynamis, which we get the word dynamo and dynamite, is the power in the other sense, the energy of the power of the Spirit. So when Jesus called his disciples together, he gave them power and authority. In other words, he gave them authority to pray in his name, and he gave them the power with which to do the praying in his name. So that's why Jesus says, when you pray, notice what he says, when you pray, you have power, you have authority. So, and he's using that in a general sense to all of us, not just to clergy, but to all of us, because as I said, we're all a kingdom of priests unto God. So he gives us that power and authority to pray and to expect answers. Now, when I was in Malaysia for a month this early summer, and every time I go somewhere like that, it's always very interesting because it's a different environment, but you keep meeting up with the same things. Malaysia is a mostly Muslim country, and yet it's also a mixture. There are some Hindus there, Tamils from South India, who are worshipping many gods, you know. Very many Hindu gods. In fact, they will tell you, you know, that God is with them. But, you know, it is not the Lord Jesus. It is the Lord Krishna with a blue face. He has a blue face, you know. Well, anyway, you have Hindu temples with all of the gods. You have the Muslim mosque with the Muslim calling every morning. Boy, that'll get you up out of bed. 4 in the morning. If you're not praying, you are now. And you're praying, shut that racket up. Oh, Lord, okay, I'll pray then. So here you are in a largely Muslim state. But about 30% of the population is Christian. Largely Methodist and Anglican and Roman Catholic, by the way. Very large contingents of all three. So I was teaching in the school there for a month, actually two schools of theology, and spoke to one group, mostly Chinese. There's a large Chinese population in Malaysia, about 6 million. And I was talking to them about the same subject, healing and, you know, getting free of problems. And I asked the class, I said, you know, talk about this amongst yourselves and then come and talk to me, or sort of appoint a leader in your group, come and talk to me afterwards about the sort of things that you have to deal with. Now, of course, they had to deal with stuff that probably some of us never have to deal with, like my mother is a Hindu and she wants all of these Hindu gods in our house because she lives in our house. What do I do? Do I let her do that? And yet some of these idols are really creepy. I mean, you know, some of them are really creepy. I mean, some of them have got, you know, skulls on chains around their necks and, you know, all kinds of stuff. And they're leaking blood out of their mouths. And, you know, you want this in your house? You know. Okay, so they're dealing with stuff like that. But then one of the people said, well, I actually am in a very strange church. And I'm having a problem with the church that I'm in. So I said, well, tell me about it. Well, she said, the person in charge of the church is really abusive. And I thought, uh-oh, I've heard this one before. Yeah, the minister is very abusive. She doesn't actually minister. She abuses. She rants against people. She points people out by name, denounces them, and sort of destroys them, you know, emotionally. So I said, what on earth are you doing in this church? She said, well, I feel guilty about leaving. Of course, this is part of the trap, right? You're in a spiritual place because you have a spiritual need. You go to a church because you have your spiritual need. When you get there, you get demolished emotionally, spiritually, and yet you fear to leave because the person's got you in a position of so much fear that if you leave, you think you're going to go to hell or something. Well, I said, well, that's ridiculous. She said, well, I know it's ridiculous sounding, but she said, I am genuinely fearful about leaving. So I said, why are you fearful about leaving? Because I'm fearful about what she's going to do and say if I do. I said, well, to us it seems simple, get out. But to a person in that kind of environment, Chinese families are very clannish. You know, everybody knows everybody. By the way, everybody in China is at least a sixth cousin to somebody else. Okay? We're talking 1.3 billion. So, I mean, you know, Chinese have been around a long time. Everybody knows everybody in their clan. And every Chinese person will know everybody in their clan up to the sixth generation. Okay? So, if I leave the church, you see what I'm saying? What's it going to look like? I'm saying, oh, no, no, no. You need to be free. You don't need to be in an abusive situation. Leave and go in Jesus' name. And if you need to, write the person a letter and tell him why. So finally, this one lady, she wrote me after I'd left Malaysia. And she said, I wrote that letter and I left. And she said, the funny thing was, it caused such an uproar that the pastor ended up getting fired. I said, wow, praise the Lord. But you know, 32 years ago, I ended up in a church like that. 32 years. I was in the States and I ended up in a very abusive environment with the priest that I was working with. I was his assistant. I was assistant rector. And he was the rector, and he was an abusive man. He was an alcoholic, first of all. A lot of people are alcoholics. But his alcoholism was hidden. He would not go and get any help. And if anybody ever approached him about it, he would immediately pounce on him and demolish it. It was a, you know, an escape thing that he would use to get you before you got him. You know, that kind of thing. And it was horrible. It was the worst time of my life. You know, I was talking to my wife about it again the other day, and she said, I think that was the worst time of our life. In 40 years of marriage, was that year that we were in that place. It was horrible. Now, you know, you say, well, why did you ever end up there? Well, you think you're going to work with someone, and you find that the person that you thought you were going to work with is entirely different than the person that you thought he was. I mean, look at this colonel. Everybody thought, you know, he was general material and he was going to be at the top of, you know, blah, blah, blah. What was he doing behind everybody's back? Now, the guy that I was working with was not a sexual offender, but his alcoholism had entrapped him so much that he abused people around him so that nobody could approach him about getting healing for his alcoholism. And you see, what happened was that people in the end became terrified to go to the priest for anything, counseling or whatever. Women would come to me and say, when I went to see Father so-and-so for counseling, it was like being taken to the woodshed in the old days. I mean, he would terrify these people. And people, I said, well, why are you still going? Well, we're scared to leave. This was an Anglican, you know, an Episcopal church. We're scared to leave because we're scared about what he'll say and do if we do. Well, you say, well, that's crazy. But you know what? You see, abuse takes on very many different kinds of things. And we need to realize that God has called us to the liberty of the children of God. That is, that we are free. People are not free to destroy us. People are not free to run over us. People are not free to abuse us. We are free from that.
How did you get free from that situation?
Well, first of all, I resigned.
Okay.
But you know what? Being a guy, you know, what happens when you've got yourself into a position where you feel trapped, that if you leave, you're defeated you know, you get your ego. You know, unfortunately, we all have an ego, right? You know, you get your ego in the way. So if you leave, then, you know, you ran away. And yet, if you didn't leave, you might as well commit suicide. You know, I mean, it really was that bad. I mean, the oppression was so bad that I honestly thought about committing suicide. And you're working in a church. You know, I went to see the bishop about it, and the bishop could not believe it. But when the bishop began to do, he said, I'll tell you what though, I'll check on it. When the bishop began to check on it, he was horrified. He said, how long has this been going on? I said, I don't know, but it's terrible. And the bishop, I had to get out of there because you can't succeed the rector. You know, an assistant cannot succeed the rector. But the bishop removed him. But it took 3 months of fighting to get him out. I mean, he went kicking and screaming, literally. And he ended up in a mental hospital because he was just so far gone. He was hallucinating because he was drinking so much. He was hallucinating even in the pulpit. And was screaming. He wasn't preaching anymore. He was screaming. Now, you know, you've all heard of screaming pastors. You know, in some church or another, you know, hillbilly holy roller church, but in an Episcopal church, you don't normally hear people screaming. But the guy was awful. I mean, it was, you know what though? I was able to turn around after a while and forgive him. But it took a lot. I think it affected me for at least a minimum 5 years. And even for a very long time after that, I would still have some pretty bad flashbacks. You know, it's hard to say. You know, it's hard to say unless you've been in there. But maybe you've worked for a boss who was that kind of a person. Maybe, you know, you had somebody in your family that was like that. But the point is, when you meet up with it, it's terrifying. Terrifying. And the only thing you can do is get out of there, you know, to survive. Now, praise God, you know, I was able to come back to the diocese and you know, take over a church in the diocese and so on. But it was pretty bad. Do you remember Canon Royal? God bless Canon Royal. Some of you know Canon Royal from years ago. He was a wonderful, fatherly pastor. A pastor in the true sense of the word. He was in Hudson. And I actually went to a priest weekend with him, and I had my tail between my legs, and I was, you know, I was demolished. I had just got home, having had to resign, and, you know, I'm just sitting there, and I'm demolished emotionally. And my wife, so, you know. And we've got two small children, so we're trying to, you know, help the children not be affected. And yet, of course, they couldn't help but be affected a little bit by it. And I sat down with Canon Royal on the retreat. I'll never forget it. The retreat was probably about 1978, 79, somewhere around there. And Canon Royal said, Peter, he said, it's not over. I said, Canon Royal, it's over. He said, no, it's not over. It's not over, Peter. He said, you've just gone through a trial. But you know what? The Lord is delivering you and has delivered you. You're still a priest, right? I said, yeah. He said, the bishop's still giving you a parish? Yeah. He said, you're not finished. You've just restarted. And he prayed with me, you know, and he prayed for healing for me. I'll never forget that man. I never had ministry from Canon Royal before or since. But that one time, he was God's person for me. And I was able, over the next few months and years, to turn around and not only forgive this man, but to start up in the healing ministry again. You see? Because, you know, there's nothing, there's no guarantee on anything that says, okay, now everything's going to be fine because you're a Christian. You know what? If you're a Christian, you might as well walk around with a great big sign on you saying, here's a target. Well, you know, things happen. In other words, good things happen, bad things happen to us. Just because we're a Christian doesn't take away the fact that nothing ever happens to us. Of course it does. You know, Jesus said, the rain falls on the just and on the unjust. You know, our parents pass away. Our children get sick. We lose positions. We do this, we do that. It's part of the life. It's just part of life. But you know what? It isn't over yet. As Yogi Berra said, it ain't over till the fat lady sings. You know, it ain't over till it's over. 10 years ago, I sat with my... Actually, 10 years ago next month, I sat with my mother as she passed away in England. And my mother had gone through quite a terrible experience. She'd had a home invasion in England. And the guy had beaten her. She was in a wheelchair. So she was totally defenseless. And the guy had beaten her and tore her wedding ring and engagement ring off her fingers, breaking them in the process. All for drugs. All for drugs. They got the guy the next day. He hadn't even pawned the rings yet. And he got 6 years jail. But it killed my mother. I mean, my mother died. Okay? She didn't die immediately, praise God. But she had a stroke. She was so affected, she had a stroke. And I was able to get on a plane and rush over there and get to her bedside. And she lived another 2.5 days. But the first day, she was totally in a coma. She didn't even know anybody was there. Or assumed that, you know, you assume that people don't know. But they do. And I would pray with her and speak to her and tell her everything was fine now and that God was with her. My mother had been a really lovely Christian for many years. And my brother could not forgive himself. My oldest brother could not forgive himself for the attack on my mother. Because he had always told my mother, and you know, you tell older people this, right? Don't answer the door, and don't open the door to anybody. My mother grew up in a different generation. You know, she just never could really believe that there were really that kind of bad people around. So she opened the door to a guy who said he was from the electricity board and, you know, he needed to check something or other, you know. And he opened the door and he attacked her. Well, my brother just couldn't forgive himself. And I said, Gil, forgive yourself. You're forgiven. I'll never forgive myself. Our mother, you know, he said my mother, but he said our mother died because of me. I said, no. Mom died because she opened the door. You know. Forgive yourself. No, I'll never forgive myself. I said, Gil, forgive yourself. This will kill you if you don't forgive yourself. Forgive yourself. It's not nice, but you know what? It's happened. Nothing you can do to bring it back except just say, I'm so sorry, and move on. Anyway, this was the good thing. My mother was in a coma for a whole day. The next day, she came out of the coma. And we talked. And she couldn't talk, but she could understand. And I shared with her that, you know, everything was fine. They'd found the guy, and she was smiling that they managed to find her. I said, don't worry, you know, you've got the ring, you know, Dad's ring that he put on my mother's hand in 1936. I said, got the ring back. Okay, fine. And she couldn't say anything, but she was smiling and nodding. I said, do you understand? I said, we got the rings. And the guy's okay, send her out. So I said, Mom, is there anything we can do for you? You know, we're trying to keep you comfortable. And the doctor was going, you know, it's not going to be long. This is not going to be long. So I said, Mom, would you like to sing some hymns? My mother always loved to sing. She just loved to sing. You know, before she was married to my dad, she was an opera singer. And in those days, you know, when you got married, you dropped your career. So, you know, she had to drop her career when she met my dad and married. But we started singing some hymns, and she was, you know, you could see she was going along. She was singing in her head, you know. She had her mouth open, she was, you know, joining in. And we were singing Guide Thee, O My, you know, all the old ones, Guide Thee, O My Great Jehovah, Pilgrim in a Foreign Land. And that went on all day. The next day, she went back into the coma. And the next day, since we were sitting there, I said to my brother, I said, Gil, everything's going to be okay. Everything's fine. He said, but, you know, he's looking at me. You know, she's going to die. I said, okay. She's going to be in heaven. Okay? And she turned around to him and she just smiled at him when she said, when I said she's going to be in heaven. She just turned around and she smiled at him, not at me, as if to say, it's okay. You know what? That freed my brother. My brother just sat there and was, it's free. You see, you need to hear it. You know, you sometimes need to just hear it. It's going to be okay. You're all right. It's fine. You know, I'm not holding anything against you. You know, I'm not holding a grudge against you, you know, because you should have been looking after me or whatever. You know, I don't hold it against you. You're okay. And about 3 hours later, she passed away with a smile on her face. You know, wouldn't you like to die with a smile on your face? It's much better than dying kicking and screaming, right? The nurse in the room just said, I've never seen anybody die like that. I mean, she'd already gone and she was going cold. And the nurse said to me, I've never seen anybody pass away like that. And I said, she knew where she was going. I said, she's going to heaven. Do you? Do you know where you're going, nurse? She said, not like that. I said, you can. You know? Pray with her, witness to her, pray with her. But you know, that was important, you see, that he get that release. To know that, you know, my mother did not hold anything against him. She recognized she shouldn't have done certain things, and that was it. But, you know, some people never forgive themselves otherwise. So the Lord said, you know, I've given you power and authority. The power and authority. You know, it's the authority to say your sins are forgiven you. And there is power in it when you do it. It's the prayer for deliverance for the captive who is captive by, you know, fear, anxiety, worry, hatred, anger, rage, murderous feelings, lust. You see, what I've been thinking about the last week or so is this poor, you know, I look at this guy, I mean, everybody's been vilifying, but, you know, the poor guy, really. I know people are pretty angry, but the poor guy. The prison that he's been living in, this does not start when you're in your 40s. This guy has been this way probably since he was 13 or 14 years old. You know. What?
A slave to sin, a slave to
sin. A slave, you know, sin is slavery. You know, sin is slavery. And the gospel is that you can be free. You can be free from this. You know? I was a slave for years to extreme shyness when I was a kid. Here I am standing in front of a group. My wife never believed that I was ever like that because she only knew me, you know, after Christ. Not before Christ. But I tell you what, when I was a little kid, I was absolutely petrified that the teacher would ask me to stand up and say something. You remember those classes when you... Whoa. the teacher would pick on you and say, Peter, get up and recite the... And you would sit there. I mean, if you didn't know how to pray, you were praying then. You know, like, oh God, don't let the teacher... And it wasn't because you hadn't done the homework. It was the fact that you couldn't stand up. You were tongue-tied. You were tongue-tied, and people didn't understand. They thought that you were antisocial. People used to think, what's wrong with Peter? You know, he's kind of a bit of a loner. Well, it wasn't. I was just scared of people. I was scared of standing up in front of people. I was scared of people. You know, and of course I got picked on. You know, when you're like that, you get picked on. Because I was quite small as well. And so I'd be bullied. And I'd got bullying going on. And I got, you know, guys picking on me. You know, you always get that. I got my own back, though. Praise God. There is a God in heaven. Did I tell you about Horseface last year? Horseface Ilsley. Horseface, there is a God in heaven. Hallelujah. Horseface was my prime tormentor at school. I never told you about that last year. Can't believe it. My wife says you always tell that story. Horseface was horrible. The filthiest mouth kid that I could ever remember. I mean, every second word was an F. And this is like when you're about 9 or 10 years old, guys, okay? Like, he was saying words I'd never heard. I had to keep asking, what's that mean? And I didn't ever ask my parents, because I would have got a mouth, a bar of soap, you know, right there. But Horseface used to pick on me. And he'd say, I'm going to get you, Prosser, after school. He was in my class. And he was the biggest kid. And he not only looked like a horse, but he laughed like a winning horse. Like when he laughed, he'd go, hee-hee-hee. You know, he sounded like a horse. So of course, behind his back, he was Horseface, not in front of him. So Ilsley, it just, you know, everybody's tormentor. I mean, at 9 or 10 years old, he was the biggest kid in the class, and he could wipe the floor with. And I was one of the smallest in the class. And of course, being shy was even worse, because then he'd really pick on it. So, I'm going to get you, Prosser. I'm going to get you after school. Oh, Lord. I used to pee my pants so I could, literally, so I could get out of class early. Get it? I mean, the teachers used to send home notes, you know, with me, like, has your son got a problem with his bladder? You know, no, I was trying to pee myself to get out of class so that I could get out of school before Ilsley got out. I mean, do parents ever, you know, think about what is going on? Anyway, the Lord was in his heaven. Praise God. Years later, in the Air Force, I was a drill instructor. Drill sergeant. Gunnery instructor. With 3 stripes. Ilsley ends up in my unit. As a buck private. Hallelujah. You see, I didn't know the Lord in these days, but there is a God in heaven. Ilsley. Oh, it's you, Prosser. Sergeant! Sergeant Prosser, excuse me, sir. I said, how do you address your